All right, well, this man is, his name is Lunch Money. It's not his real name, but when Lee came to India, he couldn't pronounce his name right, and so Lunch Money is what stuck, and so we'll go with that. Lunch Money lives in a small village, about 30-minute drive and then a 15-minute hike outside the town where we lived. And when we moved there in 2015, him and his household, had just come to Christ. They were brand new baby believers, and they were the only believing family in their whole village in a valley in the Himalayas. And so we would go there as a family to encourage them and to disciple them and take our kids. And got this great picture of, I was trying to get a picture of my kids, and this goat just jumped into the frame. It looks like it's about to spear Amelia when they were little. But we grew to love this family, and it was a blessing for our kids and for my wife and I to spend time with them just as fresh new believers and to see the Lord shape them over time. Well, because they were the only Christians in town, Lunch Money, he was a shepherd, but he's also a cook for weddings. And because of his faith, no one would take food from his hands anymore. They said, we don't want food from a Christian. And so that really impacted them financially. This family was looked down upon by the community because they would not participate in idolatrous festivals that happened regularly. And just their faith made them outcasts in this village that they had grown up in and the people that they knew well. So when I would visit them, one of the main places I would go in Scripture was the book of 1 Peter. I loved teaching them from 1 Peter. It was a sweet family. They needed to be reminded over and over again of God's love for them, how he had set his eyes upon them and sought them out. And as part of God's chosen people, they were loved and cherished even though they were being rejected by their community. They needed to hear over and over again of their inheritance that was kept in heaven, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, even though things were being taken away from them. They needed to know that their suffering and their trials that they faced, they weren't the response of a capricious, angry God who was punishing them like they knew Shiva to be, but rather, God, it was one of God's means of purifying them as his people and one of the ways of putting Jesus' suffering on display to the lost and dying community around them. They needed the comforting reassurance that they, like us, are sojourners and exiles in this world, and that village is not their home, that they have a home, a new heavens, a new earth awaiting them one day. And they're just sojourning, passing through. They needed the exhortation to put all of their hope in the grace of God when all their neighbors were putting their hope in daily religious practices and puja and offerings and whatnot. And as an isolated people, as new believers without any regular examples for them to physically look to learn how to walk the Christian walk, they wanted to know how to live out their faith. They wanted to know what it looked like to be Christian husband and wife, to be Christian parents, to be Christian Christian shepherd in the community, how to relate to their neighbors. They wanted to be instructed from God's word because they were brand new and they had no idea. And the other reason they wanted to know was that they felt this great pressure. They were literally the only believers in the community. And so they were the only example that anyone had of what Jesus looked like. There was no other church down the road. There was no, you know, Christian neighbors who could also be a good witness for them. It was just them. They were the only picture of Jesus to this community. And so in the eyes of the community, how they ate and how they related to one another around the table was how Jesus ate. How they did business was how Jesus would do business. How they related to one another as husband and wife would be how Jesus would relate to his spouse. They were the only picture to the community, whether good or bad. And so our hope in bringing 1 Peter to them was that they would learn to show this village, this dark and lost village that had no picture of Jesus. Our hope is that they would be able to grow in showing them the beauty of Christ in all areas of life. And that would start with their household. And that's my hope for us as well as we continue to journey through this book together. We're in chapter 2, and last week we saw from verse 11 and 12 that Peter is writing, he's urging us as sojourners and exiles to abstain from sin and to do good in this world. And as we do good, it's meant to put God on display. And we saw that that word for good, to do good deeds that Peter chooses, is the word that just means beautiful or aesthetically pleasing. And so there should be something about the way we live as Christians that makes God look attractive, that makes Jesus look good before a lost and dying world. We want to put Jesus on display. And that verse 11 and 12 sits as a header over this entire section, both what we saw last week, what we're going to see today, and then when Riley preaches next week. It sits over all these areas of what does it look like to be beautiful Christians in the world? What does it look like to be beautiful citizens in the world, as we saw last week? And today, what does it look like to display the beauty of Christ to an onlooking world as servants and as spouses? So we're going to look at that together. Well, in the Greco-Roman culture, teachings to the household were common. These were called the household codes, and you can find them written by Greco-Roman philosophers from Plato, Aristotle, Plutarch, Seneca, and many others, all the way back as far as 384 BC and up to 112 AD. And while all of these philosophers had different ideas on the household, they all agreed that the family unit, the household, was necessary, was important, was vital for a strong, orderly, and prosperous society. What went on for the households of that time was not a private matter like it is today. Don't tell me and my family what to do. No, because families were part of the fabric of society, it was very much public business. It mattered to everyone what you and your family did. And so when a new religion was introduced to the area, they wanted to know, like, how do these people relate to their families? What does the household look like for Christians? And what's interesting is that even though you don't find in the Old Testament any household code or even in early Jewish writings, we know that the family is important to God, right? We know that is his design. And so when Paul and Peter begin writing to the churches who were in the Greco-Roman Empire, they pick up on this household code language and speak into it and show how Christ actually transforms the household, how with Jesus as king, he changes this structure that the Greco-Roman philosophers have been writing out. And what we have in our passage today is one of those household codes. So I want us to see how Jesus, when he's the center of the household, how it transforms everything. It transforms all of our relationships, and here in particular, servants, wives, and husbands. I'll start in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. In the Roman Empire, slavery was a widespread institution, and it was an integral part of the social and economic system of the time. It's estimated that between 10 and 30% of the entire Roman Empire were slaves, and there were diverse types of slaves, some that were very low and were treated very poorly, and some that lived in the household and might have had jobs as doctors or musicians, teachers, stewards, and they would have been treated a little better, but they were still slaves, right? They were mistreated. They were owned by others. They were treated as less than human. And so slavery was, it's not, even though it was different than our conception of modern day slavery, like chattel slavery, race-based slavery, it still wasn't great. You didn't want to be a slave. And like I said, up to a third of the population would have been slaves at this time, which is crazy. And so Peter writes into that, and he says, servants, or this, the word there is for the household servants. But it's interesting right away that it makes us think about slavery in relation to the New Testament, right? I mean, the New Testament does not commend slavery as a social structure. It doesn't give a stamp of approval. Peter and Paul's instructions to slaves and masters within the system of slavery does not necessarily mean that the New Testament condones slavery as an institution. The authors of the New Testament are writing to real people in real situations. They want them to think about how to live in their circumstances. The other thing about the New Testament authors is that they weren't social revolutionaries. Like they weren't trying to just turn over society as a whole. And in fact, they couldn't do that, right? Christianity was a small, strange, new religion with very little influence at the time. And so to expect these little churches to be able to turn this entire institution upside down is just a lofty, very Western expectation. But what we do see in the New Testament is that when the principles of the gospel are worked into the lives of believers, both low and high in the social standing, they begin to chip away at the roots of evil institutions, don't they? And as we've seen with slavery, thankfully, eventually it causes the tree to fall down. One of the means to the end of that tree of slavery falling down is the dignifying of those people who society saw as less than human, like slaves. In Greek writings, you can find instructions about master-slave relationships, but you never find anyone writing directly to the slaves, speaking directly to the slaves. Slaves were viewed as incapable of deliberative thinking. They weren't free moral agents, and so they weren't directly spoken to in the Greco-Roman household codes. But Peter knows the gospel. He knows that God created man in his own image, and that human beings have dignity and worth and value because they are made in his image. And so the very first people that Peter addresses in his household code is the servants. And by doing so, he dignifies them. Dignifies them. With such a high percentage of the population at that time being slaves, it's likely that in these churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, there would have been a significant amount of slaves. And so imagine them just sitting there listening to Peter's instructions so far, and then they hear the words, slaves, be subject to your masters. We hear that as oppressive. They hear that as dignifying. Wow, he's speaking to us. He's instructing us. We get to learn. This is amazing. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The word be subject is the same word that we saw last week in verse 13 when he said how we are to relate to human institutions. And it's also the same word we're going to see in verse chapter 3, verse 1 for wives submitting to their husbands. And as I said last week, submit is not a bad word. It gets a bad rap in our culture, but submit is not a bad word. The Greek word hupotasso just is a combination of the word under and arrange in an orderly manner. Okay, so that's one helpful way to think about submission, arranging oneself under another in an orderly manner. To submit is to willingly follow someone, to place yourself willingly under their authority. And Peter says that slaves are to do that to their masters with all respect. Submit to them with all respect. Now, this could be taken as respecting that master, with having respectful behavior, but every time Peter uses that word in his letter, in 1 Peter, it's always in relation to God, respecting him, fearing him, honoring him, revering God. And so what Peter's saying is, hey, servants, listen up. I'm speaking to you as real people who God loves. As you fear him, as you submit yourself to King Jesus, as you revere him, submit yourselves to your masters, whether they are just or unjust, whether they are straight or literally crooked in the text. Submit yourselves unto the Lord, and then submit yourselves to your masters. But then he goes on in the text to give two motivations to slaves. He gives two reasons why they should submit to their masters. Look at verse 19. The first one we're going to see is to receive a reward. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows by suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. The first motivation for slaves to submit to their masters is to receive a reward. Gracious here, beginning in the beginning of verse 19 and the end of verse 20, just means gift or reward. So the idea here is that slaves, they should endure suffering because they will be rewarded by God. When you suffer for God in a God-honoring way, God will reward you for it, which would have been a great encouragement to these slaves who could not escape their situation. We're stuck in their situation. He says, listen, if you sin, you should expect to be punished for it, right? If you talk back to your master, if you fight your master, you should expect to be punished for that. But if mindful of God and reverence to God and submission to Jesus as King, you honor your master, you respect him, you treat them kindly, which is so countercultural. You might be mistreated for it, but know this, that your God in heaven sees and he knows and he cares and he will reward you accordingly. No evil will go unpunished. God will vindicate his people, and no good will go unnoticed. God will reward his people. And ultimately, we see back in chapter 1 that their reward is this eschatological inheritance that awaits them in heaven, guarded for them, protected for them, no matter what gets taken away from them. So no one in here, though, no one's a slave, right? No one in here is a slave today, thankfully. So this passage is not directly applicable to us today. But we can look at this in more a broad sense, just as we as believers face injustice in this world. You know, when you're mistreated at work, when you're mocked for your faith, like, what is your response? Is it to fight back? Is it to get even? Is it to quit and move on, right, when you face some pushback? Or students, you know, maybe you have a teacher or a professor that just has it out for you, and that seems like you can never win. They're always against you. Do you speak harshly back to that teacher? Do you talk bad about them with the other students behind their back, getting retaliation? And Peter calls us to show the beauty of Christ in our character, even when we aren't rewarded by that person, trusting that we will be seen and known and rewarded by God. Now, there's a big difference between these slaves at that time and us today. We have a social, legal system that promotes justice. And so we have the opportunity as believers, and we should take those opportunities to seek justice, to seek the punishment to be dealt with according to the legal system and the structures that are in place. That's not wrong. This text isn't saying just suck it up and bear it. Definitely not saying that for women who are being abused in relationships. There are legal courses. We should protect those who are hurt and oppressed. Okay, there are courses of action for the abused to take to seek justice. Okay, this is not prohibiting that. But we do need to think about what happens when we face injustice, when we are mistreated. Do we just run away? Do we try to fight back, or do we respond with Christ-like character, which is the next thing? We have the motivation is to receive a reward, but the next motivation we have is to imitate Christ. Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his footsteps." Second reason for servants to submit to their unjust masters is to imitate Christ. Well, parents, if you're sitting next to your kids and they have a piece of paper real quick, I want you to reach over and just draw a cross on it. Okay, draw a cross for them real quick. You can go ahead and do this. Nothing fancy, just a T-looking cross, two lines. All right, then, kids, I want you to take that and with your finger, trace over that cross. Just the vertical line, just with your finger, not with your pencil. Trace over that line. Well, in this passage, Peter gives us the most clear and extensive connection between Jesus and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 in all of Scripture. He places Jesus, the suffering servant, at the center of the household in the way he's organizing this household code. And the word that Peter chooses for example in verse 21, which says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example," that word was used at the time when parents were teaching their kids the alphabet, and they would write the letter and then have their kids trace the letter. So what you guys just did, kids, in tracing that cross, what Peter is saying here is that our lives are meant to trace the life of Jesus. As we follow in his footsteps, where he goes, we go. Where he walks, he walks. And how he suffers, we are called to suffer as well. We trace his footsteps. We trace his footsteps. We imitate him. That's what Peter's calling us to here. And in this context, what does that example look like? Well, it looks like accepting suffering as part of our calling. He says, to this you were called. We see suffering, we see persecution as a detour of the Christian life. Peter's saying, no, this is the normal part of life. If you want to follow Jesus, you should expect to face persecution. You expect to suffer in this world. But if we don't see that we're called to it, if we don't accept it as a normal part of the Christian experience, then we're going to be really discouraged when we face it. We're going to be really thrown off when we're mocked for our faith, or when others mistreat us. We're going to demand justice right away, and we're going to seek it out on our own. But no, accept suffering as part of our calling. Second is we need to respond to injustice without sin or retaliation. Look at verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Respond to injustice without sin or retaliation is the pattern of Christ that he laid down for us. Christ was sinless, and yet he endured insult and suffering without responding in kind. And following in his steps means refusing to respond to evil with evil. When we're wronged or insulted, we reflect the beauty of Christ by responding with patience and love rather than anger or threats. And third, the pattern of Christ that is laid down for us is entrusting ourselves to God's justice. Verse 23 continues, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus trusted God's justice rather than taking matters into his own hands. He willingly endured the suffering that was brought upon him unjustly. He did not sin. It was not his fault. He trusted himself. He trusted that God would vindicate him. He trusted that evil would be dealt with. And he trusted that the work that he had set out for, to save a people for God's name, would be accomplished through his death. So he entrusted himself to the Father. Following Jesus' example for us means learning to let go of the need for personal revenge and vindication, but trusting that God will deal with it in his time and in his way for his glory and our good. So we trace that. We're called to trace those lines, to trace the life of Christ, to follow his pattern of suffering in the face of injustice. And then verse 24 and 25, follow. We'll come back to that later. All right, so that's what it looks like to show the beauty of Christ as servants in the context of this passage. Next, the household speaks to the wives. Show the beauty of Christ as wives. Like Peter did with servants, Peter dignifies wives here by addressing them directly in the household code. Over and against a culture that saw women as inferior to men, Peter addresses women. He's valuing them. He's dignifying them. He's honoring them. And he's giving them instructions directly, which would have put husbands in their place at this time. See, often the men would give all the instructions to the wife at this time. But no, Peter's saying, hey, Jesus is your king. Jesus is your ultimate authority. Jesus is the one you're looking through to over and against even your husband. And so I'm going to speak directly to the wives. Your ultimate allegiance is to God and his word, and then your husband. In a world much like ours that emphasizes outer beauty over inner beauty, Peter calls wives to show the beauty of Christ in three ways in this text. The first way is by submitting to their husbands. Look at verse 1 and 2. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see respectful and pure conduct. Again, we see that word be subject or submit, this idea of voluntarily yielding of self to a recognized authority. Scripture makes it very clear that women and men have ontological equality, that we are created in God's image, that men and women are equal in essence and dignity and value and worth, and yet we are complementary by design, that God has designed us to complement one another in our roles in marriage. Peter says here that a wife is to submit to her husband. Not all men, says, to your own husbands, trusting his leadership at home, willingly following his leadership. Joe and I aren't great dancers, but Lee and Tricia are. Lee, you're on twice in my sermon today. Lee and Tricia are great dancers. They really are. And they're going to come up here and do a little demonstration. But they really are. If you ever see them at a wedding, I'm always amazed. Like, you guys, you know what you're doing out there. I don't know what you call the style of dancing that it is, but they're really good at it. And I love to watch it because it's this beautiful picture of leadership and following, and leadership and following. Now, if they were both trying to lead on the dance floor, like Trish is doing the tango and Lee's doing the salsa, it wouldn't work well, right? They would be pulling apart. He would be going that way. She'd be going that way. It would not work. It wouldn't be beautiful. But and when you're dancing, somebody needs to lead. And Trisha follows Lee's lead on the dance floor, and it makes for a beautiful dance. And I think that's a good picture of marriage, where two sinners are finding their place, firstly, under God's authority and joyfully embracing the roles that God has designed us for, working together to display the beauty of Christ, ultimately displaying the gospel in our marriages. And at the end, before God, we bow down together, like they don't do after a dance, but often people do when they finish dancing. They bow down together. And it's a celebration of how their skills, the way that they are moving on the dance floor is in unison with one another. And the same thing happens in marriage. In the context of our passage, the goal of this, the wife's behavior, is evangelistic. It's evangelistic. He says, even if some do not obey the word, meaning that the context here was, at least in some part, unbelieving husbands. In that time, a wife was not allowed to have other gods. She had to worship whatever deities her husband worshipped. And so this put women in a particularly precarious position if they had come to faith in Christ and their husband did not. So Peter is saying that the way that you act in the home, the way that you relate to your husband, the way that you respect him, the way that you trust his leadership, your character is going to say a lot about this new faith that you have. Now, your words matter. He's not saying don't ever preach the gospel. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's necessary. But he's saying just don't nag at him all the time. Don't just keep telling him all the time the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. You need to show in your life to your husband. Again, this is the context of unbelieving husbands. Show him how the transformation that comes through the power of the gospel. Show him in your respectful behavior. Let him put the gospel on display to your husband, as marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and the church. And so wives show the beauty of Christ in submitting to their husbands. This is God's design. We don't need to push against it. This is God's design for flourishing in our homes. It's a beautiful thing. And next we see that wives are meant to show the beauty of Christ by focusing on inner beauty. When I first met my wife, we were on a spring break trip to Chicago with crew, and we were doing ministry all week, and I had never seen her before, but once I laid my eyes on her, I literally followed her around the whole trip. She's looking down right now. She won't look up. Now, she is a physically beautiful woman. You guys heard my love letter to her a while back. she's gorgeous. But that whole week, she just wore baggy sweatpants. I don't think she ever brushed her hair once. And in her own words, she wasn't trying to impress anyone. And so she didn't care what she looked like. And yet she impressed me. I was impressed by her. As a new believer, for the first time in my life, I wasn't just attracted to a female's outer looks, but her inner person as well. She was kind. She was considerate. I saw how she interacted with the local kids and the homeless. She was compassionate. She was gentle yet strong. And I was attracted to that. And I still am. It's very beautiful. And she loves the Lord. It's reflected in her character. I'm so thankful for her. And she's only grown since then in beauty. Peter says that wives, don't let your adorning merely be external. Don't let it just be on the outside with braiding of hair and putting on gold jewelry and wearing fine clothes, keeping up with all the fashion trends. In our society, like, if you don't look a certain way, if you're not a certain size or a certain shape, particularly women, then you're not deemed pretty or beautiful. Instagram might get you likes for your looks, but that outer beauty that people emphasize so much, it fades away. It gets wrinkly and saggy and old, and it's just, we all know it, right? It just, that beauty fades. That beauty fades over time, and then what? Peter draws our attention here to the inner beauty of the person. There's a contrast here between the external gold jewelry that he mentions, and in chapter 1 we saw it is perishable, gold is perishable, and it's a contrast here with the internal imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. He says, adorn yourselves from the inside out. You can wear all the jewels, all the makeup, all the pretty dresses, but if internally you're bitter, you're angry, you're proud, you're arrogant, that's not true beauty. It says, focus on the inner beauty. Prioritize inner transformation. Oh, I try to tell my girls when they, often emulating me, when they're selfish or putting themselves first, I try to specifically say, like, that is not beautiful. That is not beautiful. So that they don't just tie beauty to the outward appearance, but they're thinking about character and how that, when we reflect Christ and how we treat others, how we put others first, how we are humble and how we are kind and generous, that is true beauty. So one practical way to instill that in your children. So my encouragement to you is spend more time thinking about your inner person than your outer person. How much time do you spend getting yourself ready, making yourself look beautiful? That's fine. But are you just focused on that and not on the internal beauty, on the character of Christ being shaped and formed in your life? Prioritize that over what's on the outside is what Peter is saying. And third, wives reflect the beauty of Christ by doing good and fearing God. Verse 5, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter holds up, we all need good examples. Peter holds up some women of faith from the Old Testament as examples and says, be like them. In Genesis 18, Sarah was by herself in the tent as she was away from Abraham, and she referred to him as Lord, which, you know, modern language would just be like saying sir, you know, in a respectful sense. But she wasn't even around him. It's not like she was saying Lord, Lord, Lord to him all the time. She was by herself. Nobody heard her. And yet she had a posture of respect for her husband. Wives, do you respect your husband even when you're not around him? Do you speak highly of him? Do you honor him in the way you speak to your friends and coworkers? Or do you honor him and respect him? Or are you speaking down about him? Are you making fun of him or dishonoring him before others? Peter calls us to emulate Sarah, to be her children. We are her children. We are like her, wives. You are like her if you follow in her footsteps and thus are her children, if you respect and honor your husband the way that she honored hers. You see here that the fruit of this faith that Sarah had in the lives of Christians is by doing good, it manifests in doing good and not fearing man, but fearing God. Not fearing man, but fearing God. A heart that trusts in God and his plan will not fear anything that is frightening. And it doesn't mean you don't get scared. It means like you're not dominated. You're not captured by fear of death, your fear of what could happen to me. No, there's a posture of trust, a posture of dependence as we fear the Lord. So I would encourage you, some of you younger ladies and who are married or who are not married yet but want to be, spend time with the older saints in this church, the ladies who have been married for a long time, and seek their wisdom about marriage. Hear from them the joys of godly trust and submission. Aim to pattern your life off of theirs, like he lifts up Sarah for us. There are so many godly women in here that could be lifted up as examples for you all to follow as you seek to make Christ beautiful in your marriage. All right, lastly, show the beauty of Christ as husbands. Verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, husbands here, they get proportionately the shortest instruction, but it's not any less high of a calling for us. In fact, it's a weighty calling. In Ephesians 5, we see that husbands are meant to show the love of Christ for the church towards his wife. We're meant to lay down our lives for our church the way that Christ laid down his life for, we lay down our lives for our wives the way that Christ laid down his life for the church. This is a high calling. It's a high calling, even though it's one verse here. Three things we see. First is seek to understand your wife. He says, live with her in an understanding way. Study your wives. Get to know them better. Ask some questions. Try to figure her out. And once you figure her out, keep trying because she's going to change the next day. And then live accordingly to that. Live accordingly. Don't just put your preferences first. Put her preferences first. Don't complain about her. Don't whine about her. Die to yourself and put her first. Seek to understand her and then live accordingly. Live accordingly. Second, show honor to your wife. Showing honor to her as the weaker vessel. Women tend to, this is biological fact, women tend to be physically weaker than men. And I think that's what Peter's talking about here, which would have put him in a very precarious situation in the homes when as a society, women were to submit to men and submit to ungodly men. So that would have been scary for them. And so Peter's saying, as the gospel has come to you, husbands, as you have been transformed by Jesus Christ, now that he is your example, do not use your position of authority to domineer. Don't use your position of authority to objectify. Don't use your role in the home to suppress your wife or to hurt her in any way. You're to honor her. She's an heir of the grace of life with you. Pour into her, invest in her, honor her. She should know that she's cherished and loved by you. One thing I was convicted of this week is just one question I want to wrestle with, and I know if I asked my wife this right now, what she would say is like, do you feel like more like a mom in this season or a wife? I know for a fact she would say mom, and that's convicting for me. That's convicting for me. I honor her as a mom in the home, but I have not been pursuing her as I should, loving her, seeking to know her in this season, and honoring her as a heir of the grace of life. I want to grow in my understanding of her so I can care for her, so I can cherish her, so I can lay down my life. Christ knows his church. He knows us individually. I want to know my wife well so I can love her individually and love her well with a sacrificial Christ-like love. Nowhere in Scripture are men commanded to make their wives submit. That's not in Scripture. You should live, husbands, we should live in such a way, such a Christ-like way, reflecting the grace of Christ and the compassion of Christ, the gentleness of Christ. We should live in such a way where we're laying down our lives, where that for them to submit to us is easy. Following us is easy. We're not button heads because they should want to follow us. We are nowhere commanded to tell our wives to submit to us. That is their voluntary action. That's their, as they submit to the Lord, they are called to submit to husbands. But we should make it easy, men. We need to make it easy. Don't make it hard on your wives. Lay down your lives for them. And then Peter gives us a warning. At the end of verse 7, there's a warning for us, men. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. There's some mystery here that I don't fully understand. But I know that God cherishes his daughters, that he cares for his daughter, that he loves them. And when we mistreat God's daughters, when we disrespect them, when we use our authority to hurt them, God says, I'm not listening to your prayers. You mistreat my daughter, I'm not going to respond to your prayers. I'm not going to hear it. That's a warning for us, men. That's a warning. It's a consequence of not cherishing our wives and pursuing them and loving them like Christ loved the church. Our prayers will be hindered. They'll be hitting the ceiling. I was like, no, I'm not going to bless you if you're going to mistreat my daughter. Let that be a warning to us men. Maybe that's the reason why the Lord has been answering your prayers lately, or mine. So all this begs the question, then how? How do we do this? How is this possible? This is a high calling for men. It's a high calling for women. Facing injustice with trusting God and not seeking revenge. Like, this is hard. This is hard stuff. It was hard for my friends in the village to think about how to live out their faith in a dark culture. I want to return to the end of chapter 2, because I think Peter, as he drops Jesus, the suffering servant, in the middle of household code, He gives us the means to the end of this obedience. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. But when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. How is it possible to live out this high calling? How are we going to be obedient to the Lord in the midst of a world that's getting darker and darker? Well, it's through the finished work of our substitute, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. Christ died for us in order to make us new, in order that we might live to righteousness. That's causative. He died so that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. His death not only secured our salvation, but it now empowers us to live out what he requires for us. All that God requires, he provides, and he secured it for us through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. We sang that earlier. The mystery of substitution is that what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, Jesus became a lazy husband. He became a pornography addict. He became a subversive wife. He became a nagging wife on the cross. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He became a disobedient employee. He became a rebellious child. Isn't that mysterious? God made him to be sin. Every evil thought, every evil deed. And the mystery of the gospel is that because of what he did, now we are declared righteous, robed in the righteousness of Christ. And so when God sees us, he sees the obedience of his son robed over us. Godly husbands, godly wives, obedient servants. The only way you will be able to walk out your faith in this life is to realize that you can't. You can't. You can't live up to this call. Husbands, you will never love your wives perfectly as Christ loves the church. You won't. But when we realize that and we turn to him and see that for my sake he died, my sinful soul is now counted free, and that not only did he die to forgive me of my sins, but now he gives me the power to live out this new life. When we realize that, when we see that each day, that, man, God, I've failed again. I've not loved my wife well. Please forgive me, and would you empower me? This beautiful text dropped in the middle of the household code gives us assurance as husbands and wives and every other relationship we have that this is possible. It is possible. Jesus transforms households through his substitutionary work on the cross for you and for me. It's beautiful. Well, I mentioned my friend Lunch Money. A few years ago, we got a call, the elders of the church got a call from him, and he said that his wife, his daughter, who was 16 at the time, was taken advantage of by a man in the village. And not only that, but she became pregnant. And so he said, you know, I don't know what to do, but she's bringing shame on my family. And as the man of the house, like I need to guard the honor of our family, and so I've decided to ask her to take poison. You know that way, you know she'll die, and the community won't know, and our family name won't be shamed because of her. He said, but I thought I should call you guys first because I'm not sure if that's what the Bible teaches. So. Thankfully, he did that. And the elders were able to walk him through, like, not just okay, you know, just let her have it. You know, like, no, like we're gonna shoulder this burden with you. We're not gonna be talk about being pro-life. We're gonna come alongside you and help you. Well, because she was early in her pregnancy, we were able to get her out of the village before anyone noticed, and she came and lived at our house church all the way through her pregnancy, through delivery. We got the baby adopted by another family. And once she was healthy and ready to go back, she moved back home with her family, and no one in the community knew about it. And what I loved about that was that was when I think about where our house church is at and the men and women who are Hindu background believers, first generation believers, like they were in Lynch Money shoes at one point when they didn't know anything. But they had spent years in the scriptures, learning from God's word, and trying to seek to see Jesus in the center of their homes. And because they had been transformed by the gospel, when Lunch Money came to them with this proposition, they said, no, that's not the way. When Jesus is at the center of the house, that's not what we do. That's not how we respond. And thankfully now she's married to a good guy, and they've since had a child, and now Lunch Money has a granddaughter. See, Jesus showed up in that family and he has completely transformed it from the inside out. And part of that happened through 1 Peter. And church, I want that to be our testimony as well. Maybe not the same story, but to continually question, is Jesus the center of my home? Am I aligning my life with him? Is he the king of my life? Or is the way I'm relating to my wife and my husband, is the way that I'm treating my coworkers, the way I'm parenting my kids, does that show the beauty of Christ? Does that display submission to him and his authority? Or am I just doing what feels right in the moment? May we continually seek to keep Jesus at the center of our houses, that we might be transformed and this world might be transformed to the glory of God and the good of his people. God, we need you. And we thank you so much that all that you require, you provide. That as we seek to honor you in our homes, we have in this text the example of Jesus, our suffering servant, being dropped right in the middle of the home. And we want that to be true of each of our homes here as well, Lord. We want Jesus to be front and center. We want our lives arranged around him. We want to continually see where we've gone astray, where we look more like the world. And Lord, would you bring us back into bowing our knees to you. Lord, may you continue to take the gospel to the unreached places of our hearts, exposing the darkness and bringing in your light. God, we want the marriages in this room to reflect the gospel. We want the beauty of Christ and his sacrificial love to be shown by men. We want the God-honoring beauty of roles in marriage, of leadership and headship and following and trusting and helping God to be reflected in men and women respectively, Lord. And we need you to do that amongst us. We need you to do that amongst us. We need you to empower us to honor you with the way we relate to one another. And we thank you that in this text we see that you died for us in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, Lord. So would you cause that beauty to shine forth through us? Would you cause that to be displayed in our lives? Cause your glory to shine through so that our homes might see it and so that the world might see it. To your glory, we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.